If you'd like to indeed then pick up your Bibles, and we'll be reading from 1 Peter in two chunks this evening, and the first chunk of that is the whole of chapter 1. It's on the church Bibles, if you're following from one of those, that's page 1217. Page 1217, I'm reading the whole of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. So Peter writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply, from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. And our second reading this evening is 1 Peter 4, chapter 12, through to the end of the book. That's 5, chapter 14. And I've asked Matt if he'd come and read that to us. That's 1 Peter 4, 12, page 1120 in the church Bibles.
So that's 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, and through to the end of chapter 5. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be received or revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. And so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
Well, it's very good, as Dan said, that we can meet together this evening in the name of our Saviour Jesus. We're thinking over the next few Sunday evenings, right the way through the summer to the end of August, about this book of 1 Peter, which Dan has read part of from this evening. So do please turn back to page 1217, because this evening we're going to try and take one sermon just to take an overview of the whole book, hoping that will help us to get our heads around some of the broader issues that are raised by this book, so that when we come to look at some of the smaller passages over the next few weeks, we'll be able to understand them in the wider context of what we're being taught in this book. So we're on page 1217. Before I pray, let me just mention a couple of things about the book before we dive into the sermon proper. Just to say, this, of course, is a book written to a particular people at a particular time. We see that in verse 1 of chapter 1. Peter writes to God's elect, people scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Written to a particular people, written at a particular time, probably about 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. A book then written at a particular time to a particular people, yet a book with a universal application. And it's important we grasp that this evening. A book that has much to teach us in our own circumstances today. Look with me again at chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, it's the very same Peter who was a disciple of Jesus, who disown Jesus, an unschooled, ordinary man, we're told in the book of Acts, yet a man that Jesus restored and forgave. We're told in verse 1 he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. The letter he writes comes with the authority of Jesus himself. So the original readers had to sit up and listen, and we too must sit up and listen to the words that are written in this letter. It comes with the authority of Jesus. And flick on to chapter 5 and to verse 9. Again, a reminder, this is a book with universal application. In chapter 5 and verse 9, Peter writes this, "Resist him, that is the devil, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings." We're told in this letter that the sufferings spoken about aren't particular or peculiar to those who receive this letter, but they're being experienced by believers right across the world. So here is a book written to a particular people at a particular time, yet with universal applications for us very much so in 21st century Britain at the moment. With that in mind, let me pray, and then we'll think about this book as a whole. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that today many of us have already been able to feast on your word. We thank you for the teaching this morning from Luke's gospel, the reminder of the path to true greatness. Lord, we pray you'd forgive us for the many times we cling and try to grab hold of the next rung on that ladder, trying to make a name for ourselves, trying to, in a futile way, find greatness for ourselves. Lord, you challenge us this morning to let go of the rungs on that ladder, to humble ourselves before you, and to understand that true greatness comes by following the example of the Lord Jesus, who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. We recognize as we read the book of 1 Peter that if we adopt that lifestyle, if we live a life of humility in obedience to Jesus, people in the world around us will think we're strange and we will suffer as a result. And we pray as we consider these themes in the book of 1 Peter this evening and over the next couple of months, we pray we would be deeply challenged, that we would be encouraged to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, and we would be more and more sure that your grace is sufficient to help us reach the end, to win the prize that is set before us. So we pray for your help now. We pray for your Spirit's power to be at work among us, to help us listen and obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're a Christian believer here this evening, the message of 1 Peter is that you're pretty strange. You're a very strange person. Charming, you might think. Not a very polite way to start a sermon. But the reality is, we are strange and different if we're Christian people. I'll start by saying that because that's how Peter begins his letter. Look with me at chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus, he lays out his credentials. He says this, "To God's elect, to God's chosen people, strangers in the world." Strangers. He doesn't just use that word strangers or strange once in his book, but you see it time and time again throughout the letter. Follow it with me. Chapter 1 and verse 7. Chapter 1 verse 17. "Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear." Flick over to chapter 2 and verse 11. "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." Chapter 4, verse 4. "They," that is those who aren't yet Christians, "they think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you." As Peter writes his letter, he makes it crystal clear. He makes it abundantly clear that the recipients of this letter are strangers and aliens in this world, that this world is not their home, that they don't belong to this world, that people are going to look upon them as being strange and a little bit different. Peter gives us the reason for that as you read through the book of 1 Peter. Come with me to chapter 2 and verse 9, a very famous verse that many of you have heard before, I'm sure. These words in chapter 2, verse 9, echo the words spoken in the book of Exodus. when God spoke to his people, Israel, through Moses. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see what Peter's saying here to the Christians he's writing to? He's saying, look, if you're a Christian, something massive has changed. You belong to a whole different world now. You belong to a different nation. No longer belonging to this world, you've been born again into a new world. You don't belong to the world anymore. You belong to God now. You're no longer at home in this world because, as we say in chapter 1 and verse 4, you have been given an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. Kept where? Kept in heaven for you. You see, that's why if you're a Christian here this evening, you're strange. You're a little bit different because you're just passing through this world. You're on your way to another place, which truly is home. It's very interesting observing that people who belong to different nations behave in very different kinds of ways. I was on holiday recently in Spain with Rachel and her side of the family, and it was quite striking how many British expats were living in a particular place that we went to live, where we went to on holiday to. One morning I was coming out of my apartment, a man was walking to me the other way. I thought I'd be the friendly tourist that I ought to be in Spain, gave him a very cheery hola, and without any hesitation he said, "All right, mate," and got into his white transit van, which was quite interesting. There were no stereotypes, I'm sure, there being confirmed for us. But anyway, as I was saying, people who belong to different nations, they spend their time, it seems, doing very different things. This is very evident as we popped into a few Spanish supermarkets. Alongside all the Spanish delicacies were copies of The Sun and The Daily Mail on the newspaper rack. And what I found quite strange were rack after rack of jars of Patak's curry sauce imported all the way from Lee in Greater Manchester to satisfy the culinary desires of British expats. We're very sophisticated people, aren't we? See, the nation we belong to determines to a large extent what you spend your time doing. So it is for the Christian, we learn as we read the book of 1 Peter. So it is for the Christian, the stranger, the one who no longer belongs to this world, but belongs to God. We're told there's a way of life which ought to mark out the Christian, which ought to show the Christian is different from those around them. You may have noticed the reason for it there in chapter 2 and verse 9. Have a look there again. Why is it that Christians ought to be different? In what way should Christians be different from those around them in this world? We're told in chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, here it is, a holy nation. God's people, you and I, for Christians, we're to be strange, we're to be different in our behavior and in our lifestyle because we're called to be holy. We're to be set apart from those around us. We're to be people who are devoted to doing what is good because we love Jesus. Again, this theme of being set apart because we're a holy people flows right throughout this book. It's there at the very beginning in chapter 1 and verse 2. Have a look with me. In chapter 1 and verse 2, Peter's writing to these strangers, verse 2, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for what? For obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. We see this theme of Christians being different because they're holy people again in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it's written, be holy because I am holy. And it's there again for us one more in chapter 2, verse 11. Peter writes, dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. As Christians, we're to be different. We're to be strange. And I want to be careful at this point. Peter isn't saying, as Christians, go out of your way just to be a bit odd. Because the reality is, Christians, I'm sure yourself and myself included, we're very good at being odd and a bit weird sometimes for reasons not talked about in Scripture. Sometimes we find ourselves being a bit weird and a bit odd because for some reason we choose to live a life that matches a bygone era. And we think somehow that's the way we ought to be different. That's going to bring glory to Jesus. Or maybe we say, well, we're going to be different by rustling up a new set of rules and regulations and church customs that we're going to follow that make us look particularly odd and different. The book of 1 Peter says, forget all that stuff. No, no, no. There's one reason that you should be different. And that is because you are a holy people. A people who ought to be living good lives in obedience to Jesus. That is the way in which you should be strange. That is the way in which you ought to be different from those around you in your society and in your worlds. We are to be living holy lives that express our obedience to Jesus. Now here's the thing that Peter goes on to say in the letter that we need to listen to this evening. He says, if by God's grace we do live some of this stuff out in practice, if by God's grace we do live something of this holy life to which we're called, then the people we live among who aren't Christians, they're going to notice. They're going to notice that we're different, but they're not going to understand why we're different. The contemporaries of those who received this letter certainly didn't understand why the Christians of the day were being different and living such distinctive lifestyles. Take a look at chapter 4 and verse 4. Peter's just been saying to the Christians, look, you've got to leave behind all that stuff from your old life in verse 3. You spent enough time doing all that stuff that pagans do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. And then he tells them about the reaction they're going to get if they live a distinctive life from their non-Christian neighbors. Verse 4, they think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. Because they were living distinct lives in obedience to Jesus, people thought they were strange. Ever faced that in your own life? You're invited to a stag party or a hen party, but it comes to the point you have to tell your friend you're not able to go to some of it or all of it because they're going to end the evening at a strip joint or down the casino. And you tell them the reasons for this, the reason you're not going to join in that kind of stuff. And they just think it's really strange. Well, why wouldn't you come along and join in the fun? Or you face another freshers week at uni and you tell your friend you're not going to join that particular big night out because you know that particular big night out is going to end in everyone getting wasted and trying to sleep around. And they think it's really strange that you don't want to get involved and enjoy yourself in that kind of way. Or more positively, you're speaking to your colleague at work and you explain at the weekend coming up, you're going to be taking a group of young people away for the weekend. You're going to give up your free time because you want to teach them the Bible. And they're just scratching their heads at work, thinking, who is this person? He's just a bit weird. If you live as the stranger that you are in this world, people are going to think that you're strange. And if we're honest, we hate that, don't we? We really hate to be seen to be different. We hate being viewed as being strange. We hate being the odd one out. We hate it when we can't just blend in with the crowd. And therefore, it's really tempting to live as if this world is our home. Because if we live as if this world is our home, people will think we're normal. People will think we're just like everybody else. And in the weeks ahead, we're going to be thinking about some of those temptations that we all face just to blend in and to pretend we're not strangers when we really are. You know, it's particularly tempting to avoid living this distinctive life as a Christian when you read on in verse 4 of chapter 4. You see, not only are people going to think we're strange if we live a distinctive life as a Christian, what else are they going to do to us? Have a look at the end of verse 4. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. Live a life that looks exactly like your non-Christian neighbour, or colleague, or friend. Live a life that's the kind of life that's promoted by our secular media. Well, then there's no big issue for you. No major problem. You're not going to get much stick. But if you acknowledge that this world is not your home, and if you accept that you are a stranger here, just passing through this world, if you, by God's grace, live a radically different life in obedience to Jesus, not only will people think you are strange, people will heap abuse on you. That's what it says here. Which leads us to the second thing we need to take from 1 Peter this evening. We've seen already, if we're a Christian, then you're strange. If you're a Christian, you are a stranger who suffers. If you're a Christian, you are a stranger in this world who suffers. I guess when we think about Christian suffering, our mind often switches first to the persecuted church. We think suffering in the Christian life, the persecuted church. We think of situations like the one I was reading of this last week in Eritrea. We think of our brothers and sisters who are facing horrific circumstances. People are being beaten. People are being raped. People are being imprisoned. I read about Eritrea a couple of years ago, that people are imprisoned in metal containers. And they sit them out in the heat of the day, and the heat is unbearable. And they leave them in there at night time when the temperatures are freezing, and the freezing conditions are unbearable. We're told at the moment that hundreds of Eritrean Christians are trying to walk the 900 miles across the Sinai Desert to get to Egypt. Such is their desperation to leave the persecution they're facing. We're told that the few who make it across the desert, well, they seem to face two futures. Some of them are sold into slavery, or they're captured for ransoms. And others of them are caught by the Egyptian authorities and sent back to Eritrea, where they face further persecution and potentially death. Now, that is one sort of suffering that the Bible speaks about. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters in situations like that right now. There'll be people sitting in containers in Eritrea. That is one kind of suffering we need to bear in mind that the Bible teaches us about. But I want us to notice in 1 Peter that the suffering that's spoken about is of a slightly different kind, it seems. Because in 1 Peter, there's no talk of people being imprisoned for their faith. There's no talk of people being killed for their faith. Yet there is talk of people suffering. There's talk of people being ridiculed and of people having malicious things said against them. There's talk of people being falsely treated at work and in the home because of their faith. There's talk of people being tempted by Satan just to pack it all in the Christian life, to give up. It seems that this is the kind of suffering that 1 Peter is speaking about, the kind of suffering that affects every Christian in every era, in every part of the world. It's what it says again in chapter 5, verse 9. We looked at that at the beginning. Flick back there again. Chapter 5, verse 9. Peter says, "Resist him," that is the devil, "standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings." This suffering, this kind of suffering, it's happening today. It's happening all around our world. It's happening in our country, and it's happening to plenty of people in our midst this evening. Christians are having abuse heaped upon them, as was happening in chapter 4 and verse 4. Christians are suffering for doing what is good and what is right, as is described in chapter 2 and verse 20. Christians are having people speak against their good behavior, as is described in chapter 3 and verse 16. It's happening today. It's happening in our country more and more, and it's happening to many people in our midst. I want to give an example of that by showing a short video. A short video that shows a friend of mine called Pete. We were at Bible school together down in London. He's got a job working for an organization called Christian Concern. Some of you might have heard of Christian Concern. You might get their emails. They campaign to try and have a Christian voice heard in governments and media and the law. And he was taking part on a debate show on BBC called The Big Questions. I think it happens on a Sunday morning. Nikki Campbell hosts it. And this particular episode of The Big Questions was asking, have we lost the true meaning of marriage? And let's just take a look, I think it lasts about 1 minute, at what happened when Peter was on this program. Maybe someone could flick off the lights. Thanks.
Of Peter's this morning. Peter Norris, right, from Christian Concern for Our Nation. You are concerned, aren't you?
I am concerned.
What are you concerned about?
Well, marriage is traditionally defined as between a man and a woman, and it's for three purposes.
Traditionally defined by?
By the Bible.
Who wrote the Bible?
God wrote the Bible through human authors. It's an unpopular view, but I'm sticking with it. So there's three reasons given. One is for companionship. Man is created, but God said it's not good for man to be alone, so he created a woman. It's for bearing children as well, and bringing up children.
Was man alone for a while before the woman was created?
He was alone for a while, indeed. And it's for sex, the proper context for sex. Now, Jesus in the Bible...
So here's Pete on this programme. He says, marriage is traditionally defined as being between a man and a woman. Bloke behind him rolls his eyes, shakes his head. Nicky Campbell says, who wrote the Bible? Pete says, God did, through human authors. A majority of the audience, presenter included, just openly mock him and laugh at him on national TV. That's what's happening in our country more and more. People will hurl abuse at you if you live a distinctive life as a Christian and if you believe the basic truths that are taught to us in the Bible. Think of another friend, the guy called Mark. Again, I was at college with Mark. He's working in a church down south. He was preaching from this very book, 1 Peter. He got to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, as we'll come on to later on in our series, we're learning all about submission in a marriage relationship. And he simply taught what the Bible has to say quite plainly here. He taught it, I think, very graciously. Somebody in the congregation objected to what he had to say. They fed the sermon to the local media. Media ripped his sermon out of context. It spread to the national media. He was accused of peddling medieval views about men and women in marriage relationships. And he was vilified in certain parts of the press simply for trying to live a distinctive life as a Christian believer. It brings things closer to home. Many of you here are at secondary school. It seems to me secondary school can be a particularly difficult place to live this kind of distinctive life as a Christian. I remember being about 12 or 13. I'm not sure if I was a Christian at the time or not, but I was certainly going along to church with my parents. My friend James was going to come around for tea, as he often did. I remember one week before he came, that morning, he was going to come in the evening, that morning... just in our kitchen by the kettle was a little small postcard. It was a term card for a series of Christian events that my parents used to go to. I distinctly remember taking that little bit of card off the wall and hiding it behind some other bits of paper. And I went to my bedroom as well. On my wall, I had one of those posters you used to get in Christian bookshops, you know, a nice photo of a hot air balloon floating off into the sunset and a little Bible verse underneath. And I took the poster down because I knew my friend James was coming. Why did I do it? Because I knew I would have abuse hurled at me the next day at school if people thought I went to church or I might be a Christian. Some of you are facing that every day when you head to school. It's difficult. Some of you are in families where people have disowned you and spoken maliciously about you simply because you are a Christian trying to live a godly life out of obedience to Jesus. They think it's strange. And they heap abuse on you, as Peter puts it in chapter 4 and verse 4. In chapter 2 and verse 21, we're told that if we're Christians, suffering is our calling. And then flick to chapter 4 and verse 19 as well. Look at this with me. Peter says this, so then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. It's all very well you're saying that to me, Peter. I'm sure a few of us are sitting there thinking, I might indeed be a stranger. I might indeed be viewed as being a bit odd by those around me. I might indeed be called to suffer, but I'm just not sure if I can cope with that anymore. I don't know if I can cope with the response that's outlined there in chapter 4 and verse 4. People are going to continually think I'm strange. People are going to continually hurl abuse at me. I mean, what sort of good news have I really believed in? if this is the situation it places me in? Well, we'll learn one more thing, I think, for this evening as we take this look at 1 Peter. If you're Christians this evening, we are strangers who suffer, yet by God's grace, we can stand firm. Look with me at chapter 4, reading from verse 12. Chapter 4, from verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of rest, and of God rests on you. Verse 19, so then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. We may be strangers in this world, but the book of 1 Peter tells us it is not strange that we suffer. We're strangers in the world, but it's not strange that we suffer, because we're sharing in the sufferings of Christ, who himself has suffered for us. And as we suffer for his name, we are blessed because his spirit rests on us. We'll think more about this in the weeks ahead. We'll see how by God's grace we're to respond to suffering in the way that Jesus did. Friend, the reason you're going to find life hard as a Christian, if not already, the reason you're going to be deemed strange by people around you, the reason you're going to suffer for living a distinctive life in obedience to Jesus, is not because there's something wrong with the gospel that you have put your trust in. You must hear that this evening. Rather, the reason you're going to get stick, the reason people are going to think you're strange, the reason people are going to mock you and falsely say things against you, is because we have believed in the gospel of Jesus, the one who suffered, leaving an example for us, chapter 2 and verse 21, that we should follow in his footsteps. Book of 1 Peter reminds us that we are strangers who will suffer, yet it also gives us great encouragement, because it ends and it begins with the same theme. Have a look with me at chapter 1 and verse 2. To God's elect, strangers in the world, verse 2, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. That's how the letter begins. Look how the letter ends. How are we to commit ourselves to our faithful Creator? How are we to continue to do good? Chapter 5 and verse 12. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. So when people hurl abuse at you for not plunging with them into the same flood of dissipation, as it says in chapter 4 and verse 4, when they think you're strange for that, remember that God's abundant grace is yours. When faced with the disapproval of everyone around you, remember you have God's approval through the Lord Jesus. Stand fast in his grace. When Nikki Campbell and a TV audience of thousands openly mock us for our belief in the Bible and in the Lord Jesus, remember that God's abundant grace is yours. And stand fast in it. When your family rejects you for living a life of obedience to Jesus, and you feel the pain of that acutely, remember that God's abundant grace is yours. Stand fast in it. And when people speak maliciously against you for no other reason than you are trying to live a distinctive Christian life, remember you have God's abundant grace. When you lack the favor of all around you, remember you have the favor of God through Jesus resting upon you, and stand fast in that. You might say, well, is this grace sufficient to help me stand to the end in face of such opposition? In the feelings of feeling so strange, feeling out of place, can I really stand fast in this grace? Is it sufficient for me? You know, when you look at the book of 1 Peter and you see what God's grace has already done in our lives, and when we're reminded of what it is currently doing, well, then we have great confidence to put our trust in God's grace for what is to come. Because chapter 1, verse 3, take a look as we go through these. Chapter 1, verse 3, it is by God's grace that we have already been given new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And chapter 2, verse 24, it is by God's grace already that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And it is by God's grace, chapter 2, verse 5, that right now God is using us like living stones and building us into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And it is by God's grace that we will be saved, chapter 1 and verse 4. We look to the future, to an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for us. By God's abundant grace, we can stand and look forward to that inheritance, remaining in God's grace, sure that he will take us home, standing in the face of those who mock us and those who abuse us, standing in the midst of those who falsely say things about us, feeling the acute awkwardness of being strange and different from all around us. By God's grace, we can stand and keep going to the end. Until the day when that inheritance is truly ours and we grasp it and experience it and we see Jesus face to face, the message of 1 Peter is this: we live as strangers in this world. We live as strangers who will suffer. Yet we live as strangers who suffer, yet by God's grace, who can stand to the end. Let us pray. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation and they heap abuse on you. Father, we're very aware that in our own nation at this time there is a growing sense of this being a reality for us, that if by your grace we live obedient lives, if we speak of our love for Jesus, if we testify to our belief in the truth of the Bible, people are going to think we are very strange indeed. And that feels very awkward for us and very uncomfortable. And furthermore, we recognize the truth of what this verse goes on to say, that people will hurl abuse at us. Lord, we recognize that you call us to suffering. You call us to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. And we pray as we listen to these sobering realities, as we listen to the explanation of our experience now from the book of 1 Peter, we wouldn't lose heart. But we rejoice at the abundant grace and peace which is ours in the Lord Jesus, that we would stand fast in it to the end, and that we would be given your grace to stand firm in the faith, to not be ashamed of the wonderful, precious gift of salvation that you have lavished upon us. We pray we wouldn't lose sight of the hope we have because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we pray in the face of mocking and abuse and in the face of suffering, we would remember our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, who humbled himself and committed himself to you who judge justly. We pray, please, you'd help us to learn these things, to take them to heart. And we pray as we flesh out these themes in the weeks ahead, as we look at this book in more detail, we pray our faith, would be strengthened and our resolve to stand fast in your grace will grow firmer and firmer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.